There's, if you're a visitor, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I don't know what you're used to, but we interact with the scriptures as I preach. There's some Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible. But at any rate, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and after the final judgment, which we looked at last week, the elimination of all evil, the vision given to us in Revelation now turns our attention to the great future that God has for His own. In other words, for the believers. Do you know we got a great future? I mean, it's a great life now, but think about how great our future will be, and that's what we're going to look at today. In this chapter, we deal with the final state of those who are in Christ, our final resting place. Actually, it won't be resting, but it'll be our final, the consummation of all things. You know, the Bible teaches that believers go to heaven when they die, right? You would believe that, right? We go to heaven. And that they will be happy and blessed during that intermediate state, meaning that between our death and the resurrection of our bodies, and look at, I've attended a lot of funerals and done some funerals in this church, we know that in that intermediate state that the individual who dies in the Lord is present with the Lord, right? We would go along with what Paul says in Philippians. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. There is no holding cell for the believer where he is not pure enough to go into the presence of the Lord. That is not true doctrine. At the moment of our disembodiment, for the believer, he goes right into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chief pleasure of this disembodied state, as opposed to a resurrected body, is the chief pleasure is not the beauty of the new heaven and new earth, but of the fact of who we are residing with, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be the main thing that we're excited about. But that portion of what happens to us after we die in Christ, it will be provisional and incomplete in some ways. Because the completion of, I learned this new word, felicity, which means great happiness. The completion of our felicity will wait a resurrection of the body. Well, I mean, we can't imagine that it'll be any better, but it will be. Because he said that he's going to create a new earth, and that'll be the culmination. And stick with me, I can see your faces right now. Stick with me. That'll be the culmination of his redemptive work. Do you understand that? There's more than just when we see Christ. As wonderful as that'll be, in Revelation 21, we'll see that God's original Edenic, or what he did in Eden, purposes of the earth before man sinned is going to be made all new. That was his original. I mean, he loves us, right? And we're going to be happy to see him, but he wanted us to live in this sort of paradise, which was earth before man sinned. And he's going to make everything new. Because who polluted it? We did. And I don't mean by not being green, but we polluted the earth by sin. We corrupted it. The corruption that man is making to himself through his sinful pleasures is far greater than making the waterways polluted or carbon in the air. All those are very, very important. But when he looks at it, the way that man's corrupted creation has been through his sin. We would say, yes, it's very important to care about the environment he placed us in, but the real corruption happened when we sinned. It threw everything in disarray. The doctrine of the new earth as taught in Scripture is a very important one, I think, and it's important first for the proper understanding of the life to come. Now listen very carefully, because one can get the impression, even from well-meaning hymns or popular songs, that glorified believers will spend eternity in some sort of ethereal heaven somewhere off in space. I mean, you'd be surprised how many people think that that's their destiny, the ultimate of what's going to happen. Just as one example, and I got nothing against these great and beloved hymns, the hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," seems to convey this impression. "In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright." Kind of gives you this feeling like it's otherworldly, that you're will spend eternity in space wearing white robes, plucking harps, singing songs, and flitting about from cloud to cloud. And that is very much ingrained in a lot of people's minds. But the Bible assures us that God will create a new earth on which we will live in praise to Him in glorified and resurrected bodies. That's our destiny. I mean, I hope I can, like, go and visit you guys. That we live close by. I mean, the New Jerusalem is quite a big place, but nonetheless, we can interact. I personally think that I could probably till the soil. I think that the new heaven and new earth will be all this and much more because sin hasn't polluted it. And we'll talk about the glory of the fact that we're with Him and our resurrected bodies in a few moments. Second, the doctrine of the new earth is important to grasp the extent of God's redemptive program. Because in the beginning, we read in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and when man fell, a sin was pronounced over all of it. Well, when He sent His Son into the world, not only did He come to redeem man from sin, but to restore the earth, because we affected it. The total work of Christ is nothing less than the entire creation being redeemed from the effects of man's sin. Remember, Romans talks about the whole creation groaning in travail, while it eagerly awaits its emancipation from decay. I mean, I don't know. I mean, we're going to look at next week in detail about the new heaven and new earth. But it's going to be quite a place. Quite a place. Paradise lost now becomes paradise regained when Christ comes and He restores everything. Purged of everything that was a result of man's sin, including our sin, and will be redeemed. But at any rate, today we're going to turn our attention to learn of the new heaven and new earth. Let's start in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, John says that what he saw in this vision is really a prophetic promise that God gave to Isaiah back in the day. But verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." You know, we just did a study in 2 Peter, and the apostles and the people, his followers, anticipated the dissolution of all that there is now, the old created order, and to this new glorious one. Listen to what 2 Peter says, not 2 Peter, but Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." For us, we're going to be looking for it, right? We don't know exactly what day it is, but it's not going to overcome us like we're unaware that it's coming, right? "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward, or as you look forward, to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to what? A new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. John sees the day as if it's already arriving, going back to verse 1 in Revelation. Interesting, the earth no longer has any sea. That doesn't mean there's not going to be any water on the earth, because we know that in the New Jerusalem there's a river that runs through the city and that side is this type of situation. But for some reason, the sea is no longer necessary. Now, in biblical thought, especially back then, the sea had many associations with the great evil of the unknown. Remember in Revelation, that's where the beast came out of, right? He came up out of the sea, the beast out of the sea. And it seems like the absence of the sea and the new order of things would, in the mind of the people that are reading this, maybe not in our mind today, but of John's day, spoke of the elimination of all evil. They weren't going to be surprised by what rose out of this deep, dark abyss. John turns our attention in verse 2 to a holy city, the New Jerusalem. Verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Like I said a few minutes ago, next week we're going to go extensively into what John saw, the description of this new city. One thing to note, it's not a restored city, it's a totally new city that comes down from above. The writer of Hebrews refers to the New Jerusalem as a true physical location. It's not just... Sometimes we're referred to as sort of this new, the mother above, we're like a new Jerusalem. But this is a physical place. Hebrews 13:14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city is to come. And in earlier in Revelation 3:12, it said that the believers there in Philadelphia were inscribed with a new name. Remember what the new name was? The new name was Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. And that gives you an idea that part of our identity is tied in with this new Jerusalem. Anyway, this new Jerusalem is said to be prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Earlier in Revelation, the people of God were presented as a bride to the Lamb. Was that not true? They were dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Here the same figure is used as the place of the bride and the bridegroom's abode. We're both going to be there. The bride and the bridegroom. The new Jerusalem. Verse 3, John hears a loud voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with man. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you know it's been God's desire to dwell with his people? That's been his heart's content and intent from the day he created mankind. He didn't create us to be estranged from him. We did that through our sin. Sin disrupted that fellowship that he wanted, that relationship. But it's always been his heart cry and purpose. If you take from the Old Testament all the way to the end of the book, his intent is he wants to live with his people, to dwell with them. Leviticus 12:26 records the words of God's intention way back then. Here's what he said: I will put my dwelling place, which means tabernacle, among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. When God came to earth, that was part of his design, right? It says Emmanuel, God with us. The Apostle John writes of Christ's first advent in his gospel, right? We all know this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John sees the ultimate fulfillment of that, where God himself and his Son Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will be with us. Never to leave us again. Never. He's going to make his abode with us. That would be something. Remember when Adam and Eve used to walk in the cool of the garden at night and speak with God? Hi, God. How's it going? How are you doing, sons and daughters? I told you this is going to be terrific. Yeah, Lord, this is more than we could even imagine. This is unspeakable joy we're experiencing right now. Zechariah talked about this too. He says, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord." So from verse 3, we learn that the dwelling place of God will no longer be away from the earth, no longer be away in the heaven, but he'll be right here on the earth. And let me tell you, where God is and present, that's heaven. Amen?
Amen.
So there's no separation anymore. Ever. He comes to dwell with us forever. In verse 4, John begins to list the benefits that come to God's people when he comes and takes up abode. You know there'll be benefits when he's living in and amongst us? First, we read that God eliminates all present sorrows that are a byproduct of the effects of sin. I won't be holding my back up in heaven. I won't be trying to shove down Tylenol. Hot compress, cold compress. None of that. Verse 4, the first thing he does is he wipes away every tear from our eyes. You know, somebody mentioned our brother Randy has cancer. He called me on the phone that day shortly after he got the diagnosis. And I was studying the scripture and he was in tears. And I thought to myself, someday this will not be so. There'll be none of that. No more tears. He says, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. One of the benefits of that, human sorrow will be completely eliminated. And we'll be living on a new heaven and new earth. And there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more tear. And this is difficult for us to comprehend an existence like this. But the attraction of it lies in the fact that we do know what it's like to follow a funeral procession. We do know what it's like to lose a loved one. We do know what it's like to be someone to be diagnosed with cancer. We do know what it's like to be standing in front of you today in extreme pain and praising God still. But it'll all be gone someday. It'll all pass away. Personally, I think we look forward to that life. As we get older and older, I meet more and more people. When you're young, you're indestructible. Amen? As you get older, the body, but the spirit's renewed day by day. In verse 5 and 6, God himself speaks and affirms the certainty of the future for God's people. That's what he's doing. He said, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And then he said, write this down. You can write this down and take it to the bank, John. Put this down in paper. Put it in on papyrus. I want people to read this from now on. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true, and nobody would expect anything less from God. He said to me, it is done. I spoke it into existence. It's as good as done. You may not see it right now, but I'm assuring you, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. And what he's clearly reminding us that God Almighty is the source and origin of all things. Take that to your schools, children. Take that to your PTA meetings. He's the source of all things. One of the worst things that's happened in our day and age is to rob God of the glory that He's the one who created everything. It's a pitiful, damnable doctrine that our kids are being taught. He is the end of all things in the sense that His purposes and goals will be reached. Right? It's as good as done. He has the last word always. In verse 6, I don't know that the emphasis is on His eternal nature as much, but on His compassion for us, for fallen man. Listen to what it says. And we did a song today. Is anyone thirsty? That's a great song. I'm just telling you. That's a great song. It says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. I imagine people who live in Arizona or some arid climate like Palestine, a spring of cool water would be a vivid symbol of refreshment and life-giving satisfaction. However, Scripture often employs that figure of thirst to depict our soul's desire for God. People walking around the face of the earth, they're thirsty and they don't know what it's for. I mean, they don't know what their thirst is derived from. Their thirst is derived from the fact that they're separated from God. Psalm 42:1. Remember what the psalmist writes? I believe it was David, wasn't it? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Are you panting for God today? Are you thirsting for Him? Are you thirsting for things? Or a plethora of things? Anything to try to satisfy that. That's what I was like before I came to Christ. I think I'll be a rock drummer, be a rock star. That'll give me some significance. Right? That's what I thought. I'll finally be somebody. That wasn't the only thing I aspired to. My father told me, just get a job. Raining on my parade. The prophet Jeremiah likened God to a spring of living water that satisfies our thirst. The apostle John records Jesus' words in his gospel about a water that wells up into eternal life. He says, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I love that scripture. Out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. Why? Because He fills us with that. He's an unquenchable source of living water. Like I said, what are you thirsting for today? Is it the water of life that flows from God through faith in His Son? I love Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. And I think this applies to believers and unbelievers alike, to all of mankind. What a song. We had a song. I was in a band called Prophet Song way back in the day, and this was one of the songs was based on this. Listen to the Word of God. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you will have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? Your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. What's he asking you? Look, quit spending your money on and thirsting over things that cannot satisfy. Christ satisfies. And then all those other things that he gives us are enriched. At the end of it, it doesn't leave an empty feeling. Because he's filled us. Listen in verse 7, he begins to tell us what overcomers inherit. Do you know that we can be overcomers, and we should be overcomers, and we will be overcomers as we rely on Jesus and his Spirit in us and God life that he's given us? He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And you can add, even though I know we don't like the gender things, and daughters. All right? I mean, many times I wonder how women feel when they hear this stuff. It's also male-oriented. But you know that when he says you will be my son, that he also means daughters, right? In the letters to the seven churches, we learn that overcomers will do what? Eat from the tree of life. We won't be hurt by the second death. We'll be given hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. We'll receive authority over the nations. These are some of the things that overcomers will inherit. We will not have our names blotted from the book of life. That's not ink that can be removed. We'll be a pillar in the temple of God and sit with Christ on his throne. And all this is promised as an inheritance that to those who remain constant in their faith. Whether that's during the final period of testing that's coming on the whole earth, or throughout the life of a believer. Do you know we need to persevere, and we can persevere? A new heaven and earth. That's what we're looking for. In contrast to the overcomers, he says in verse 8, there's people that don't overcome, right? Obviously, or it wouldn't be in here. In contrast to the overcomers are those who have not thirsted after God. This is a sad list. A lot of people not going to be there in heaven. Not going to be in the eternal new heaven and new earth. Have not thirsted after God. They've thirsted after everything but God. Leading the list in verse 8 are the cowardly. And that's an unusual thing, I think, to put first. What does he mean by that? I think the cowardly are those in the last resort choose personal safety and whatever it is over Christ. How many people have you met that started out that on fire for God and didn't last long? They cowered in the face of persecution. They're rootless, like the parable of the sower. Remember that parable? It says when trouble and persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, I don't want to get into a big theological debate. Let's just take it for what it is. It proves something about those people, right? It proves something about them. And this cowardliness is not a natural display of timidity. No, it's based in the fact that they're not committed. Or they maybe aren't even born again. But whatever the case, they're not committed. And that commitment and that love for Christ provides the incentive to continue. The cowardly choose to forget the admonition of Jesus. Listen to this one. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. The cowardly say, no, I want to save my life. I don't want to lose it. This is what we're up against with people in this world. When we present the gospel to them, we need to tell them it's going to cost you everything. You got to love Christ more than you love anything. Not that you won't love the other family and friends and people also, but if they come between you and Christ, you have to make a decision. Who, choose this day whom you will serve. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Next up is the unbelieving in the verse. Some would point out that these are apostates who have renounced or given up their Christian faith. But generally speaking, it's all who have rejected God and His Son, Jesus Christ. They will not be in heaven. They will be barred from there. We'll talk about where they will be, but right now we're just taught, if you reject God and His Son, you're not going to be there. John goes on to list six other groups of people that will not experience this eternal bliss, but they will experience eternal damnation. First up is the vile, or abominable. Another word, I think the King James says abominable. They're most likely those people who have joined in detestable practices of the heathen world around them. Does that sound vaguely familiar today? And they become as vile as the things that they practice. Listen to what an old Bible expositor, Albert Barnes, says, okay? The verb from which this word is derived means to excite disgust, to feel disgust at, or to abominate or abhor. It refers to all who are detestable on account of their sins. See, people don't look at that they're detestable because of their sins, right? I mean, in our day and age, everybody's affirming one another. All whose conduct is offensive to God. I've said this many times, but I'm going to say it again. You know, we look at sin as vertical. Doesn't hurt anybody else. It's fine. We forget that sin is an affront to God's holiness. We need to look horizontal. We need to look vertical. We need to look up. Let's just put it in that way. I knew I was messing that up. Sin is an affront against God's holiness. That's the one we have to answer to. Yes, we have to answer to when we sin against our brother. But ultimately, the thing that's keeping us out of heaven is our sin against God, our sinfulness. And let me be plain to say this. It's not just your particular sins, because you could be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. No, it's that you're sinful through and through. Somewhere you're going to... It's not that, oh, you know, I'm better than this guy, or I never killed anybody. No, you're a sinner. You're born into sin. Anybody who's honest would say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I know one guy that said he wasn't, but we're not going to go there. Let me go on. It would include those who live in open sin. That's the vile. Who practice detestable vices, whose conduct is fitted to excite disgust and abhorrence. These must all, of course, be excluded from a pure and holy world. Look it. I read articles of gay evangelical churches. Just saying. It's an abhorrence. And it's not the only sin on the block. But it's one of them. And they expect they, society in general, let's broaden this all to all different kinds of sins, abortion, whatever it is, they expect us to say, well, that's okay. God's a God of love, and you're going to be okay in the end. Just continue on. They need a good reading of Romans 1 and 2. But the problem is they read Romans 1 and 2 and they distorted the words. They redefined language, common language, and gave us a bunch of malarkey to try to explain it away. That's what it amounts to. All right, I have no particular axe to grind, but since Albert Barnes says this, I'm going to comment on it. Because the Bible says it. And unfortunately, this is the description of the unregenerate world that we live in today. We live there. John goes on to mention others that will be excluded from a new heaven and earth. These are those who are murderers and those who are sexually immoral. Both those acts, heinous crimes of murder and sexual immorality, are vices of people who have forgot their Creator. Did he not say that in Romans? They don't think it's of any value to retain the knowledge of the Creator, and he gives them over to these vices. That they work things that are unseemly. Look, I wouldn't be preaching about this if it wasn't in the Bible. That's what the Bible says. And we know it. You know, some of these things, you know, are they affect us adversely when we see them. We know they're not right. Inherently in us. The list goes on, and those who practice magic arts. Now, what does that mean? Represents false and evil-inspired ways to try to get to God, to try to get to knowledge that's not for us to know. Readers and advisors, tarot cards, and you know, you name it, on and on and on and on, which is very prevalent in our society. They forgot God, but they still want to know what life is about, so they go to these quacks that are inspired by evil forces. He warned in the Bible, he says, you don't go to these people. You don't seek. Because who's at the bottom of all that? Satan, right? And what is Satan? A deceiver and a liar. So you want some lies? You want some deception? Then go down to the reader and advisor. But you know what? You might get sucked into the point, because there's always this little bit of truth. A pint of poison in this lake. Remember in Acts 19:90, those in Ephesus, they must have been really into this stuff. And they practiced these magical arts and all that other stuff. That when they came to know Christ, they took all their books, brought them out, and they burned them for everybody to see. John lists idolaters and liars. Last, not because they are the least, right? I mean, we can get into idolatry. Idolatry at its root is putting anything ahead of God. I read a great book recently. It was from your dad. It was called, The Unevil Trinity.
Unholy Trinity, yes.
Thank you, dear.
I saw it.
That's right. The unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That's quite an unholy trinity. Amen? Me, myself, and I. People looking for a false sense of, they're looking for security, but it's a false security. They're looking for, I mentioned earlier, a sense of well-being, of self-worth, and they're relying on themselves. That's the religion of today, isn't it? Self. We're not bowing down to much. We bow down to self. Liars have a close connection with the devil. I just mentioned that, right? He's the father of lies. Rather than living out one's life according to the truth revealed in God's word, they set out to find an alternative truth. One that's no truth at all. Well, if the directions to eternal life are written down in the Bible and you decide that those directions, you know, I'm going to use them, you're going to find your own route. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but therein is death. Look, you cannot go past what the Bible says. The Bible is God's inspired word. Our God is a speaking God. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke to His prophets. He speaks to us. He spoke through Jesus Christ, the most sure word of prophecy. In times past, He spoke to these. In this day, He spoke to us through His Son. John informs us in verse 8 of the fate of all such people. And any time this is thought about, I think it should be, shouldn't be, you know, screaming and shouting necessarily, but with a certain amount of anguish and sorrow and compassion. It says that their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And people get this idea that this death, but I'm going to tell you, this death is not annihilation. It's not you thrown in there, boom, you get burned up and you're dead and that's the end of the suffering. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. You do not cease to exist. The unsaved get a resurrected body too. Everybody's resurrected. That resurrected body gets thrown into the lake of fire, and that's why it can burn and burn and burn and burn and burn. Jesus warned men and women of this final destiny and the seriousness of sin. Jesus warned people about this. He warned people about how serious sin really is. He warned them in Mark 9, 43 through 45 in one place, but all through his earthly ministry, he warned people. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell. I said, oh, Jesus. Jesus spoke about hell. Where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, you're running to sin, right? Your foot takes you over there. Your mind dictates it, but your feet are quick, right? And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Now that's twice he's mentioned that little two verses. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. And listen what he says, where the worm does not die, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Look, I don't necessarily at dinner with my relatives and stuff tell them, you know, you're going to go to hell. But it's part of the whole gospel, isn't it? It is part of the whole gospel. Hell's a very real place. Maybe you said hell's a very real place that you don't want to go to. I love you. You're my family. I had a guy from the trades in my office not too long ago. We have a wonderful relationship. But I stopped one day and said, you know what? You know I love you. You know I care about you. We're great friends. But I'm concerned about where you're going to spend eternity. Have you accepted Christ yet? Because I've already told them some of them.
No.
Visited a guy who was dying recently. Told him the same thing. Do you realize what he died, by the way? Shared with him the gospel. I said, what do you think about that? Well, I don't know. Maybe he did in the final moments. But that's a long time to be in eternal torment. And the beauty of it is no one has to go to hell. That's the good news, right? You don't have to go to hell. The good news is found that if you accept Jesus Christ, you don't have to go there. Because it averts His wrath against your sinfulness and your sin. Behind there's the cross. Should bring it up there, but that's what He did on the cross. He averted the wrath of God that we deserved and took it upon Himself so that we don't have to experience it someday. It's the best deal anybody could ever have. The exchange of your miserable, sinful life for His righteousness. Abiding Spirit and eternal life. New heaven and a new earth. That's all I got to say today. You take it and apply it to your lives. And I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will bring things to your remembrance. Sort of a jolt to say, you know what? Look at our inheritance. And you know what? I want people to be there. They don't want to miss out on this. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, first of all, for getting me through this time here at the pulpit with this pain. If there's anybody here that has not accepted Christ, look at that's between you and God. If he's pulled at your heart through the Holy Spirit, then respond. Respond. Say, yeah, I really see this clearly today, Lord, that I'm a sinner and I'm separated from You. And I need what You did on the cross. And I accept that. I mean, it'll look however it looks to you. To me, it just came that it opened my eyes and all of a sudden I realized that all this was true. And I went forward in joy. I didn't say any prayer. I just said, wow, this is true. Why didn't I see this earlier in my life? If you're there today, that's the Holy Spirit tugging at you, and yield to it. Say, yeah, I agree that I need this. And from now on, by the grace of God, I'm following this. And you will if you're truly born again. You will truly follow after God. Like the psalmist said, my heart pants after the Lord. I pray that, Lord God, that You do Your work among Your people and anybody who doesn't know You this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.